Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 310. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me today via Zoom is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here at Westminster. And howdy, Rob. How's it going?
Howdy.
Howdy.
Howdy. You know, this is Chicago area. We don't say howdy.
What's up?
That's better. That's better.
Hey, you
hey.
Over there.
Hey. Yeah. That's funny because we actually don't have those kind of sayings like that are famous. No, but people think we do, and so you get a lot of how you doing?
How you doing?
You know, which is of course New York.
That's New Yorker.
That's a little, but that'd be a little better for you that you were closer to New York.
Well, certainly, yeah, actually, yeah. That I mean, that's why it kind of came out naturally because that's that, what's up? How you doing?
Yeah,
that's the way.
Well, yeah, and you're. And you're Italian, so obviously you're in the mafia.
Of course. Yes. Yeah. Because everyone
see,
is,
some serves,
is from
some
Sicily.
Well, I'm Scottish, and everybody thinks I wear a kilt.
You do.
And they're right.
They're right. So if you didn't, I think that might be the first time that's been revealed in the, I don't know how long we've been doing this now, that you do wear a kilt. Every Sunday, buddy. Every Sunday, Rob is in a kilt.
Oh, I keep threatening to wear my kilt on Sunday. I do. I've thought about it, but no, only special occasions.
We do have bagpipes as well, just not during church.
And not me.
And not you. No, we do have a bagpiper in our congregation. Sounds wonderful.
Do you think? Yeah, it does. He's fantastic.
Yes, he is.
It is just incredible. Not so much in where we're meeting.
Oh,
I mean, if we're
bad.
Outside, I'm good with it. Yeah. Oh my goodness, we'd all go deaf.
We would go deaf very quickly. Yes, that would not be great.
But yeah, yeah. But he's got a little more Irish in him.
They're like Irish pipes, right?
Yeah, yeah. But no, that's a lot of crossover.
Yeah,
And he's really good at that. I do have a kilt and I do wear it on special occasions.
Yep, but. For Clan McKenzie, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. So, and I'm going out of town soon for an eighth grade, junior high, eighth grade class trip.
And I'm assuming that if you're going on this particular, that you will be bringing a dove and a raven with you, a couple dove, because otherwise you're not going to be able to come back.
Well, no, Rob, we're not in that era anymore, but, you're trying to hint at where we're going. And so for this class trip,
yes.
We are going to, the Ark, in Kentucky. Mm-hmm. So go to the Ark and the Creation Museum and then to an amusement park. So I am chaperoning my daughter in eighth grader. Is on it, and another actually member of our church will be there as well as a student and a bunch of other crazy kids. So, and some other chaperones, teachers, and some other parents. So, I think it's like a 5.5 hour drive with kids going nuts, and then they'll get sugared up on stuff and they'll go nuts, and then we'll do a fun zip line and they'll go nuts and. So, yeah.
Are you doing the zipline at the Creation Museum?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, okay.
Oh, yeah.
I was wondering about that.
No, my son, I mean, they all went to the same school and they had the same trip. When he was on this, I did the zipline then as well. So this is my second time going, we'll enjoy it and immensely, I'm sure. Just a good time with my daughter as well as some of her friends. But the Ark is quite a feat that they built, and
it is.
It's quite spectacular to walk through as one probable possibility of how this stuff looked and how it worked and all mm-hmm. that kind of stuff. You know, kind of reading between the lines, seeing how something like this might have been built and how they would have organized stuff on the big boat. So yeah, it's pretty It's pretty impressive putting all this together. And last time I was there, there was not a petting zoo in like working order. So I'm hoping that's in working order. You got to like a petting zoo.
It is, actually.
Is it? Okay.
It is. Well, it was because I ended up there last year, oddly enough.
Oh, okay.
At the Ark.
Oh, for that anniversary, right?
Yes. Yes. My in-laws. Yes.
Not your anniversary.
Not ours. It was their 50th wedding anniversary, and they wanted to go to the Ark of the Creation Museum and take all the kids and grandkids. And so we went, and it was fun. Sometimes you hear about, well, this is a Christian whatever, mm-hmm. and often whatever they've done is, you know, so cheesy that
right subpar,
kind of embarrassed.
Yeah, kind of like Christian music, you know, Christian rock or something like that. It's always like, you know, 20 years behind.
You can
schedule.
Find some. Right. If you sit through it, you can find some incredible artists in CCM, but there's a lot of not so much. But the Ark and the Creation Museum are definitely first class museums in and of themselves. I know they get a lot of ridicule for trying to do. But they're first class. And so Ark was very interesting. Just the concepts of you know, what could have happened on the mm-hmm. Ark as far as the feeding and care of the animal. Just different things like that.
And just the sheer immensity of it. There's this spot where you can take a picture, and for most everyone, that's where they stand. And you're really tiny in comparison to this large.
Yeah.
I think they think they did it to the dimensions that we understand the Ark would have been. Mm-hmm. And so it is mm-hmm. it is quite big.
And you learn about things that you know, you just didn't know were there, like the Ark had a gift shop. Who knew?
Yeah, and it's not a bad gift shop either.
They
have a bit of a planetarium and the Creation Museum as well. Mm-hmm. So my other daughter was actually wearing a shirt today, and it had a scripture on the back. I was like, oh, I don't remember that one. And she turned around, and it was planets and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I was like, where'd you get that? She, the Ark. When I went to, you know, on my eighth grade trip, I was like, it's still fitting. Yeah. Anyway, we started talking about that. But I forgot. I just completely forgot about gift shop. I completely forgot about the planetarium part. So anyway, I'm looking forward to it. So tomorrow morning, getting up early. And so, well, when our listeners hear this, it might be tomorrow morning. Anyway, yes, if I get this out on time, it'll be tomorrow morning.
This episode brought to you by Ken Ham.
Yeah. Oh, goodness. But we are not talking about creation today, are we?
We're not.
We're still in Berghoff.
Yes.
Okay, keep
talking about the church. We're talking about the power of the church.
Yes. The power of the church.
Now we're being brought to you by Amazon now. We're brought to you by Amazon Prime, the power of the church.
What?
As opposed to the power of the rings.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so you got to keep up with your Lord of the Rings stuff.
Yeah, okay. So anyway, just by way of reminder, we're in chapter 24. Let's move on. Chapter 24 in Summary of Christian Doctrine. Is that what it's called? Summary of Christian? Yeah, Summary of Christian Doctrine. And entitled The Government and Power of the Church. Last time we talked about Christ, the head of the church. We talked about some of the offices of the church, the ordinary offices, so on and so forth. And that's about all we got, which was like two paragraphs into this book, or excuse me, this chapter. And so now you want to talk about other things.
We talk about the power.
Talked about the power of the church. But no, it's not just the power. Because you had some other things you wanted to chat about that he talks about before the power of the church. This will bring us into, like we did last time, into our book of church order again, because I do like what the OPC's book of church order, specifically Form of Government in its first chapter, has to say on the power of the church and the nature of that power, which is very useful for not just ministers and elders, those who are officers in the church, but it's very useful for that other office that we often forget about called the general office, the office of believer. And we'll get into that a bit more, so stay tuned. In the meantime.
Sometimes, Yeah, I was going to say, it's funny. You know, I asked some, like we were talking a little bit ago. And one of the things that always strikes me about you know, being in the OPC, being Presbyterian, not having grown up in a denomination, is I still get questions of what is a denomination. Hmm. And when I start to explain, I think I'm explaining it very straightforwardly.
Yeah.
This is what a denomination is, a church, region, global. But it seems the people that I'm, you know, I'm usually telling independent yeah. fundamentalist Christians.
Yeah.
Often I get these questions that are very basic back to me, like they're not understanding. It's like not computing. And then I find myself having to explain even more. And I wonder if it's how I'm explaining it. I don't know. But I think that for people that aren't in a denomination, even some people are in a denomination, don't really understand the organic connection.
Yeah. Well, or the organizational connection, because so you have two ways in which the church is often spoken of by way of its nature, and that is an organization and an organism. The organism gets to the life, the spiritual connectivity of a church. The organization gets to what some people dislike, even though every church has an organization of some form. If you're talking to someone, Rob, like you just said, independent fundamentalists or something, that are only familiar with the local church as being an entity and not having the concept of something that is broader than the local church. Some use the word of higher. I like to use the word broader because higher connotes hierarchy. Which makes us think of you know, Episcopalianism, Methodism, or Catholicism, right? Because there's, you know, that's a hierarchy, which you can think of monarchy, right? There's one main figure who is leader, and say Catholicism, that's the Pope, of course. Then he has subordinates to him, archbishops. And then, you know, or cardinals, actually, are the archcardinals? I don't know. Cardinals, and then archbishops, and then bishops. And you can think of that in civil terms as, you know, a king and his nobles, his knights, you know, it's going down the line. Mm-hmm. And each one has a derivative power that comes from the one pope, right, from the king. And he is Christ's vicar on earth. But we don't think of it in terms like that. So that's why I try not to use the language of a higher church. It is that, but that confuses things with regard, because it is broader. So anyway, when you talk to someone who has an independent mindset with regard to their local church and it being the only thing, when we talk about an organization of churches or congregations that are connected organizationally, it kind of doesn't compute. But in some circles, it might more than others. Like if you're an SBC, right, Southern Baptist, that's a convention. It's like a denomination in that there's a lot of different churches that are organized together under one umbrella called the Southern Baptist Convention. And there are certain rules that they have to follow in order to maintain their membership in that. But still, they are all independent congregations, independent of each other. So a denomination would be, you know, one group of congregations that have come together under one rubric of how they're going to run, how they're going to work, and they're connected by that. And so, of course, I mean, that's going to be the Word of God and as the primary, just like it would be for any other local church or something like that. But then there's you're going to have a confessional statement, like, you know, for us, Westminster Standards, a confessional statement that binds us theologically together. But then there's a sort of a rules of life. How does each church run and connect with other churches? other congregations? How do they interact with one another? How do they transfer membership? How does discipline work? How does all of that function? And they have something that will help them, guide them, and that they all agree to abide by. And we have that, and we call it, I've mentioned it earlier, a book of church order. So through vows and promises that we make to each other, in, say, a ministerial ordination vow or a ruling elder ordination vow or a deacon's ordination vow even, we are willingly, voluntarily saying, this is how we think the church should best be run for the sake of the purity, peace, and unity of the church. And then we are all in agreement to doing that. And all those who are agreeing and doing it this way are called Orthodox Presbyterians. And all who are in agreement doing it another way are called the Presbyterian Church in America. And all who are in agreement doing it another way is the Anglican Church of North America, or however you want to put that down the line.
Right.
And it should be at least that the Bible is at the center of all of them. And so, you know, organizationally, there's a way of working, you know, this out. And that's what we've agreed to do. And, you know, then you get to the points of questions. Well, why don't you just, you know, all just become one big denomination where you can agree on all your things? That gets into, you know, questions of ecumenicity or of the church, the unity of the church and how that would function. And, you know, and saying, you know, we've mentioned this before in previous episodes in different contexts, you know, that denominations are, say, you know, a sinful thing, a wrong thing, or that's an accusation that comes about. But they're useful in that, just in a very broad way, is that they're, you know, language barriers. There's geographic barriers that demand some sense of you know, separations for just function, just for things to work. So if we, you know, say we were an international denomination, you know, and where we have foreign missions, those were all quote unquote Orthodox Presbyterian churches under the same General Assembly. Well, you know, you'd have to fly people in from let's say from Haiti, from Uruguay, from Ukraine, from China, from Japan, from wherever we have had missionaries in the past, and they were there to establish OPC churches. Everyone would have to come together once a year, or however many times we ended up doing this, in order to do the business of the church. But then you'd have language barriers. Everyone either have to speak the same language, or there'd have to be translators. And then there's cultural barriers. There's so many different things that would be a hindrance to the working of the church. So instead, what the OPC has done, at least, is when we go to foreign lands, we don't seek to build or plant OPC churches. We seek to build and plant. Christ builds a church. We seek to plant churches that are indigenous. So we go there and we work with people who are already there, proclaiming the gospel. People become saved. And from within that number, Lord willing, they'll become elders and ministers, pastors, who will then be the beginnings of a new church in that new land. Now, lots of times there's already churches there that we begin working with. And that's how it's happened for the OPC in a lot of times. That's not always been the case, but we've been there to help other churches in foreign missions to build their church, to be a blessing to them in teaching, as well as aiding them in the missionary endeavor. So anyway, that's a different different subject. Sorry, Rob. Please be patient with me. I can kind of just keep going.
This
on
is
and
what
on
happens.
On.
This is what happens when you start trying to answer the question. Two things.
What's a denomination?
Denomination. It's actually it can be a bit complicated. Yeah. To really explain fully. But it's also, like you're doing, I think, is kind of answering some questions that you're anticipating that's arising in someone's mind.
But it's also that I just get on a roll. I kind of forget the original question. But I mean, so just back to the word denomination, right? I don't know if we talk about this anymore, but it used to be the case, you go to a bank and you would, you know, say, can you break this 100? And they'd respond, sure. In what denomination?
Right.
And you'd say 5 and, you know, tens and twenties or something like that. So in the very basic sense, a denomination is something that just distinguishes something from another, right? I mean, that's a very basic sense. And that's why we have these things called denominations. And with regard to a church, it's an organizational structure that delimits, you know, faith, the way in which a church, you know, faith and life is going to organize itself.
Mm-hmm. I think from a church perspective, how a denomination works is just from the, you know, this is your basic answer of you have local churches, and these local churches are connected in a region. So which we call presbyteries, being in the OPC, and then there's the national church or the general assembly, the denomination. Well, that's what we would general assembly is what we call.
But
it's the denomination that's when it becomes that term. And it at the heart of what a denomination is supposed to be is an interconnected working Christians who've organized themselves together to mutually support each other. And this is both just in general support. Someone's having a problem. They're connected, usually in your presbytery, you're connected to the churches. You call out to the other churches that you're connected with saying, I need help.
Yeah. Yep.
Come help me. And then we've already, because we're in this denomination together, we've already pledged our support. So there's never there definitely should never be a time where one church asks for help and the other church to say, nah, you're on your own. Because we're already in a collective. We're already in this group where we've already said we will help. But then the presbytery, all these churches in these different presbyteries, they get together. We get together a couple times a year. We talk about issues that are in the church or things that just need to be discussed. But then we have the General Assembly, which you and I will both be at in June in Seattle. And that's, the national church, the denominational representative of the whole. We get together and we issues that are facing the church, or maybe someone has made a proposal to change something, or we talk about missions, we talk about chaplaincy, we talk about all sorts of issues within the church that need to be discussed, as well as, and this is probably, I think, one of the greatest aspects to having a denominational structure is discipline. And not just discipline, but protection. So a church, when the church is accused of something, the session has a trial, and this person's found guilty, and they're implored to repent of their sin, whatever they're found guilty of. And they say, there's been a miscarriage of justice. This is wrong. I'm being railroaded. Well, now so they appeal, and they appeal to the presbytery. So then it goes to the presbytery, and the same thing happens. There's an investigation. There's a trial or this, depending on what's going on, there might be an appeal that's being discussed. And let's say the presbytery that says, nope, you are guilty. Well, now that person can appeal to the General Assembly or the denominational level. And then that's something that we deal with at every General Assembly normally. I think we had one where we didn't have any.
There have been some.
Yeah, so it does happen. But often there are appeals that we have to look at. And sometimes a conviction can be overturned. This church or even this presbytery is acting in a biased way and is incorrect. And so this person is vindicated. There's been a miscarriage of justice. They've appealed to a wider grouping of people and they've been found to be in the right.
Yeah.
And so I think that's one of the greatest things a denomination.
Let me follow up there with something, because you reference, local church, the regional church, which is presbytery, and then the national church. So each of those churches, you hear that's it's broader and broader. That gets back to the language I was using earlier. So the local church, you have, you know, a pastor and a couple of elders, right? And then the members of the church. The regional church, you have most of the time you have, right, multiple pastors from all of the local churches. And then you have multiple elders from the local churches that make up the presbytery. So now this is broader, which means there's more to assess a situation or a case. When you get to the national church and its governing body, the General Assembly, you have now even more, a multitude. So that's the broader that I was talking about before. So you have the local church, its judicatory or leading body is the session. The regional church, this is Presbyterianism. The regional church has its governing body is the presbytery. And then the national church has a governing body called the General Assembly. And that might be, I don't know if other Presbyterian denominations use that language. They might, I'm more familiar with it from our own Book of Church Order, but that's the language that, so each broadness of the church has its own judicatory or governing body, session, presbytery, general assembly. And those are connected through the ministers and elders, right? So I'm a pastor of this local church. I'm a member of the presbytery. And if I'm commissioned, I'm then a commissioner to the General Assembly. And so it connects all three levels of broadness through the representatives who are sent to each of those governing bodies. And so every person can have a representation at their at every level that they need, say for that person who is appealing a case that where they felt like they have been judged unjustly or unrighteously or dealt with in an unfair manner. And they can bring their case to the largest body, the broadest body, which gives you the greatest number of people to hear your case. And that's, you know, that's the multitude of counselors principle that we see developed in Acts 15, right? Which is very often where Presbyterians go, or anyone who has sort of this representative connectivity in their church goes to see and get by way of principle a sense of, okay, there's a problem in the church. We're not exactly sure how to deal with it on our own. Let's bring it to a larger body and get a sense. And we do this not just with disciplinary issues. We do this with issues of understanding, biblical wisdom. And a church can do that. It can say, you know, we're dealing with this issue and we don't quite know what to do with it. Let's bring it to the presbytery. And the presbytery, now, we don't know what to do with it. Let's get a broader mentality as well. Let's get a broader understanding of this. Let's suggest another committee being formed. let's suggest, you know, a committee formed to study an issue. That's not a bad thing. Some people poo-poo that. That's a good idea for a broader assembly to establish a committee to study a particular issue and then bring the results back and recommend something so that the lower, you know, the local church can get a better understanding. It's not binding. It's not binding on someone's conscience, but it is wisdom that is brought to a particular situation. You know, I mean, this can be a variety of things. I mean, this might be an issue now again, but, you know, several years ago, illegal immigration was a huge thing. Particularly over the southern border. It's probably even more now, but there was a issue of how do we deal with this as churches? Meaning there are some illegal immigrants that are Christians that want to become members of our church. How do we deal with this? And there was disagreement on how to deal with that. So it, you know, went to the General Assembly for a report to be written and studied. And so there's a report out there. You know, there was a report on abortion back in the 70s. There's, you know, reports on all sorts of different things. So the lower churches, not in a negative sense, but a local church can have wisdom from the broader church on particular issues. How do we, you know, receive Baptists into our churches who don't want to baptize their kids? Can we do that? Do we do that? Let's get wisdom. You know, all sorts of different issues have been dealt with, at least in, you know, the OPC. But our sister church, the Presbyterian Church in America, they've done it on human sexuality. They have a great report on human sexuality. So All that to say is it's a practical issue. You referenced discipline, which is a very important aspect of this. Sometimes it works really well. Sometimes it doesn't. We err. But the other aspect of that is just issues of biblical wisdom that, you know, there's tricky issues out there that we don't all agree on that affect us in different ways. You know, we don't have a confessional statement that says this is how you handle something. And so it's the application of God's word, our understanding of that word through the confessions that we have applied to very specific situations that we can then look to. You know, we'll receive a couple of those reports at this coming General Assembly. And Lord willing, there'll be wonderful wisdom in there to help pastors and elders discern and walk through different things of the Christian life and to help us lead and be good shepherds to the congregations we serve. So, you know, all of that goes to, Rob, what you went back to is we're there to help each other. There's a connectivity of a denomination that is a blessing. You're not on your own. And it's really hard for me to grasp the independent-minded churches that don't have other places to go, except for parachurch organizations. You know, a lot of these independent churches go to the Gospel Coalition to find their wisdom, or they'll go to, you know, some other big name in the church to find their blog site or their podcast to see what they're saying about it, and they'll seek wisdom from that. So, hey, you can get wisdom that way. But this way, it's a church decision that's being done. You see how like-minded brethren are answering a particular question in the context of the church, not in the context of the parachurch or in an unaffiliated person that's unaccountable to you or to others in your own context. So, I just went on and on and on. Sorry.
Well, thank you, listeners, for dealing with me.
What's that, Rob?
You mentioned this a little bit ago, and I think it's good to talk about a little bit, at least mentioning this, Acts 15. And Acts 15 is where we get our biblical authority in a denominational structure where there's a problem in the church. In this case, you had people who were saying that if Gentiles wanted to actually be saved, if they wanted to be Christians, that they had to believe in Jesus and they had to follow the law of Moses. And this was something that was hard to deal with. Many good Jewish people that were truly converted, for them, this was, they thought, oh, well, this makes sense. That well, of course, you know, this is part of being the people of God, as you follow the law of Moses, you're circumcised. So, but then you also had people that were, I would say, not believers that would rise out of this and would end up causing a lot of trouble within. And how do you deal with this? And so the leaders of the churches at the time, of course, we're talking about the very early church, and there's very, you know, there's a handful of churches that are that have been planted and that exist, you know, Jerusalem and Antioch and, you know, some in Galatia. And you have just a few churches compared to now. But the representatives of those churches get together and they discuss the problems. And they discuss it. They present the problems, and they sit around. And they discuss, and they seek wisdom from Scripture. And of course, at the time, at the apostolic time, they're being guided in a special way by the Holy Spirit. And they come to a conclusion that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, through faith and grace alone. It's not through the keeping of the law of Moses. It's not through circumcision, and Gentiles don't need to follow the law of Moses. They don't need to be circumcised because that isn't salvation. They do come to a conclusion that they ask the Gentiles they command them not to participate in sexual immorality, which of course is sinful and no one should be doing. But of course, that was also kind of tied into cult worship and temple prostitutes. There is something more even beyond the sexual sin is the worship of gods, but they asked them to eat in a certain way that is so offensive to Jewish people that it was going to cause tension. And they you know, write this down and they send it off to the churches. This is the decision that's been made, and this is the decision that needs to be followed. And that gives us an understanding of that we are connected. God calls us into unity. He does not call us into separation. And that's, you know, when you start to see the churches arise and bigger, you start to see them trying to maintain some sort of what we call denominational structure. And we see this on unofficial councils or unofficial gatherings, but then you also have official councils that people come together. And of course, we have the documents from those councils. And this is what the whole church, they're not coming together saying, well, what should this church do or should that church do? They're trying to say, well, what should the church do? They weren't thinking of anything beyond one church of God. Now, we just study church history. We have geographical regions that start to pop up. The East, West are divided. And, you know, there's the harder time to keep in contact with each other when you don't have cars and cell phones. And so over the years and over the centuries, you start to see this major divide. But especially at the beginning, you don't see a call to separation. You only see a call to unity. And that's what we're trying to maintain. And, you know, people can say, well, you know, you're broken. You've got, like we have APARC, the North American
Presbyterian and Affirmed Council.
Presbyterian. So these are different denominations, yeah, but we are so close together that we join into this organization so that we can have mutual support with each other. But some would argue, say, well, wait a minute, if you're that close, why don't you just all merge into one denomination?
Yeah.
And that's a good question. And there are reasons that we're not going to get into here and start to go over how several times in the last 40 or 50 years, the OPC and the ECA almost merged. That's for a different episode.
That'd be a good episode. Hold on. Let me just say, I'll put this out there. That'd be a good episode in the sense that this, right, I'm on that committee now for our denomination. It'd be fun to have, say, Mark Bube or some other brothers from that committee talk about ecumenicity together on the podcast. That would be a fun episode to do.
Maybe we could do a, even if we don't broadcast, we can do a recording at GA.
That would be fun. That would be fun to do something at General Assembly, do a recording at General Assembly. Because at General Assembly, you get guys from other parts of the world could actually be a part of that as well.
We could have our PCA representative come and sit down. This is, for our listeners, this is production on the fly.
Yeah, this is, we're just having a little fun here. But I've been very much interested in the idea, understanding of ecumenicity since about 1998. And have slowly tried to kind of understand it, get a sense of where the OPC is on this issue. And just a couple of years ago, I was nominated and put on our committee. And I'm very thankful for that. But it's something that would be fun to talk about in a casual, kind of informal manner. But And I mentioned one name, and I don't know if he'd be, you know, willing. I shouldn't have put his name out there, but it'd be great if he would. Anyway, he's been on the committee for like 30 years, so that's why I thought of him first. But there are other guys that would be wonderful to talk with as well. Anyway, back to our normal programming.
Let me bring this up because I think Berkhoff, I found a mistake in his book.
Yes, Berkhoff doesn't know what he's talking about.
He's talking about these strange terms, and I just don't. Maybe you can help me out here. That he's talking about a classis and a consistory and a synod, and I think what he means is session and presbytery and general assembly.
He kind of just uses this weird language that I don't know who else uses it at all, but some Dutch people. No. So our brethren in the what's kind of called the Dutch Reformed or the Continental Reformed, who use three forms of unity, their system of government, which is very similar to Presbyterianism, or it has similar aspects to Presbyterianism. They use consistory, which is the local level, local church, classis, which is the regional, and synod for the national. I'm not sure if they define it the same way that I just did, but I was kind of putting it onto Presbyterian terms. So consistory would be what I call, what we've called session. Classis is presbytery, and synod is general assembly. He's Dutch. So he's just pulling from the Dutch stuff. Now, in his manual doctrine, he does use and talk more about Presbyterianism. He talks about the fundamental principles of the Reformed or Presbyterian system. So he does refer to, in his manual, he opens things up, right? It's a bigger book. There's more pages. There's more print on a page. So he's able to do that there. In the summary, he just refers to consistory, classis, and synod. So if you are following along in the book with us in this study, this long study going through a short book, if you've been doing that and you don't see something that looks familiar, like consistory, classis, or synod, and you're like, I don't get that, how that fits, that's what's going on here. He's referring to the continental system of church government in a very similar way that we are referring to it. But before we moved on to that, I just wanted to pull back just a sec to Acts 15, because bringing that up and you going into it a bit more, just looking at it again, I was looking at verse 6 and verse 22, and you reference this a little bit, but in verse 6, it refers to the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and talked. Okay, that, and then in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them, so on and so forth. So I really appreciate seeing the language of apostles and elders. And I mean, elders are there, are the same kind of elders that we're talking about now when we talk about elders. Apostles, we don't believe we have apostles anymore. We refer to them as, extraordinary gifts of the church, extraordinary offices given as a foundation for the church. But generally speaking, in Presbyterianism, they go on from there to become, ministers who, like Timothy and Titus. Mm-hmm. So you have ministers and elders, and that's what happens at session meetings, at presbytery meetings, and at general assemblies. The ministers and elders come together for vigorous debate. We are the broadness, at the gradations, that's a good word that Burkhoff does use, at the gradations of these different gradations, there's vigorous debate. There's good debate. There's debate over ideas and biblical principles and how a church should move forward. And I dare say that is what they must be. They must be what we call deliberative bodies, debating bodies. They come together to talk and to debate issues, to do it in a way that is godly and kind-hearted and gentle, but vigorous and lively, and with the good of the church at hand and the glory of Jesus Christ ever before us. And we use rules to do that, to help us do that, because we're sinful people. That's a thing called, they're my rules, they're Robert's rules, and your rules, Rob. So
thank you.
We put these rules together, I'm definitely not that smart. But they're called Robert's rules, and we use that to help us debate in a way that helps us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I wanted to bring that out because I thought, the reference to the apostles and elders, and then with the whole church.
The whole church.
The representative of the whole church. And that's what we refer to the national church as being, or the General Assembly is representing, and that's the whole church. I just wanted to make sure that, verse 6 and verse 22 of that, just useful, and I appreciate you sort of referencing the whole church, and that made me think of those two things together. So,
yeah, I think it's great, because Acts 15 is so pivotal, and I knew that we would just look at that. But the fact that they had this rigorous debate,
yeah,
I mean, we look at this, the issues, that they're discussing, which are, you know, of course they're important, but we can't look at them. It's impossible for us to look at these issues without believing the conclusion. We already know the conclusion. We know what's taught. We know what Paul fights against, all these things. So for us going into that passage, we don't really, we kind of gloss over the fact that they were debating this, mm-hmm. that the Gentiles had to become circumcised. And they weren't just saying, because we've been circumcised, they need to be circumcised. They're saying in order for them to actually be the people of God, to be circumcised, they have to follow the law of Moses. And this was an honest conclusion that people come to. They weren't trying to, this wasn't a cult at this time. Now, this the group that would come from this, that would still hold to that, would eventually become the Gnostics. That's 30, 40, 50 years down the road. These people are really asking, wait a minute, shouldn't they be circumcised? And so the fact that here they come together and there is this honest debate going on, but then conclusion of, they're not to be circumcised. That circumcision, Paul would say, circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision, it is only through Christ. Christ is what is the important issue here. Our salvation is through Christ, Christ alone. And so then, as you mentioned, I'm glad you read that verse, the whole church comes to that conclusion. The whole church is being told what the conclusion is. The whole church is being sent this letter that the churches need to adhere to. So there's this unity that we see. And I joke about the different terms that our Dutch friends are using. And really just point out that, that what we call the structures that we have, and even the fact that we can have some differences in structures and still have a unified denomination or ecumenicity between denominations, even though there's different terms are used differently, the structure itself might be a little different. Still, if we're trying to be close to what's happening in Acts, what we're being shown as unity of believers, that is what Scripture commands us to do, even though different bodies might have different slight differences or even some major ones. It's that, how should we structure the people of God? What does Scripture tell us that we should do? And it's this is one of the things that made me a Presbyterian, because mm-hmm. I grew up in Independency. And the more I studied and the more in Acts 15, the more I read it, it was just, no, God calls us to a community of believers, a unity, so that in the end, we might, as a group of God's people, it would be great if it was the whole world, that we weren't all one denomination, that the whole church, but for other reasons that we don't have time to discuss today, we don't have that. But we shouldn't settle for an independent church that is not connected in any way to other churches, because that's not what Scripture tells us.
Yeah, yeah.
We have to be faithful to Christ and what He has commanded us to do in Scripture above anything else.
Well, I think we'll have to close it there for today. And thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, where you can find out all sorts of other information. Hey, you should go and check out another class just dropped on the first two books of Calvin's Institutes by Carlton Wynn. So go check that out. It is a free resource that is meant for you to be able to use in Sunday school or on your own. You can also note that the registration page is now open for the October, excuse me, it's not October this year, for the end of September Reform Forum Conference. And so you'll want to check that out and get your tickets as soon as possible. because they do run out. So go in there, see if, I don't even know if there's an early bird special, but go check it out to make sure and find out. All right. Well, if you want to check out the congregation that Rob and I serve, we are at westminsteropc.org. There are other OP congregations within Chicagoland, and you can go to chicagoreformed.org to find those. You can also go to PMW OPC, but there'll be a lot more on that page as well. PMW.OPC, that's our presbytery, since we're talking about the church, our presbytery website. All right, well, Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we will actually get to the power of the church.
All right, well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.